invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. I'll be reading from Daniel 4, verses 1 through 3, and also from John 12, verses 23 to 26. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
So this morning we're looking at Daniel chapter 4, and I encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn there. In a moment I'll read more of the story. We just got the brief snippet right at the beginning, but we're looking at Daniel 4 and the wonder of God's work of humiliation in people's lives. The wonder of God's work of humiliation. How could a politician be thankful for a political scandal that ruined their career and sent them to prison? How would that ever be possible? And yet, Charles Colson served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1970. Colson was an ex-Marine captain, and he was known as President Nixon's tough guy. He was called Nixon's hatchet man because it was his job to destroy Nixon's political opponents by any means necessary, all morality thrown out the window. So Colson was a man of great power, intimately connected to one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. But then, if you know your history, the Watergate scandal rocked the Nixon presidency. Nixon started to flounder in office. He eventually would resign, becoming the only president to ever resign from office. And Colson found his power and his security and his influence kind of slipping through his fingers like sand. And he started to hear rumors that he was going to be investigated for his part in the Watergate scandal. And eventually, if you know the story, he would head to prison for his involvement in the scandal. But it was right before the investigation. So after the scandal kind of broke in the news and the investigation was coming, that Charles Colson, as he's in this spot where he feels his power, his influence slipping through his fingers, it's right at this point that he goes to visit an old friend by the name of Tom Phillips. And Phillips was a powerful businessman for whom Colson worked before he entered politics. But Phillips had become a Christian. And Colson, as he had ongoing correspondence with Phillips, he noticed a difference in him. And as Colson had all this going around in his life, he went to Phillips and asked him, "What happened? How did you change so much? What happened in your life?" So at night, Colson went to visit Phillips. And Phillips shared his story of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And as Phillips shared his story with Colson, he read to Colson part of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. There's a section on the great sin of pride. And this is what Lewis wrote and what Phillips shared with Colson. Lewis said, "A proud man is always walking through life looking down on other people and on other things, and as a result, he cannot see something above himself that is immeasurably superior, namely God." Proud man's walking through life, he's always looking down on other people and other things, and he cannot see something that is immeasurably superior to him, namely God and Colson. This quote and this conversation rocked his world. His pride was shattered, exposed by his friend. Colson would turn to Jesus. And his life was forever changed. And the rest of his life, Charles Colson was thankful. Get this, he was thankful for the wonder of God's work in the humiliation of the scandal and the prison sentence. He was thankful for the scandal and thankful for the prison sentence because it was through this that he was able to see himself and God accurately. And it was through this humiliation, this scandal, this prison sentence, it was through this that he was able to find true rest and hope and forever life and a purpose, a great purpose for the rest of his life. It was through this situation. So Colson's story is just one story that we see throughout God's work in this world. We see it in Daniel 4. We see it in Colson's life, and I'm sure many of us here could raise our hands and say, yes, me too. This is how God has worked in me. This is how God has brought me to himself. This is the testimony of so many people. God's amazing work of humiliation that brings us to be exalted as we know a relationship with him. So you may not be the special counsel to the President of the United States this morning, and you may not be like Nebuchadnezzar, a king of a vast empire. But here, as we come to Daniel 4, we need to understand God's purposes for us in these stories. And we need to see a very common way God works to bring people to himself, to bring people into a relationship with him. So we looked at the first few verses already. They were read for us. But here is this very powerful man, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's testifying to the world. He's on top of the world. He is on top of the world. He is the king of this huge empire that rules the world. And this is his testimony? It has seemed good, verse 2, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom, God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And then in the rest of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives this personal account of the wondrous work of God in his life. And it's not what we first think about. When we talk, if I got up here and said, let's consider the wonderful works of God, the amazing works of God, this isn't the first place we would go. But my prayer is, as we study this, we see the amazing work of God and humiliating people to bring them to himself. So let's look at Daniel 4. Let's pick up in verse 4. And I'd like to read Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's a little bit of a long reading, but it's a beautiful reading. I think it's necessary for us to see what is happening here in Daniel 4. And this is the word of God. So please pay attention as I read the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's story. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of our God. It is a gift. It is a gift to us. Here's how I'd like us to look at Daniel 4, together. First, we see that God is the Most High God. It's a major lesson Nebuchadnezzar learns here. God is the Most High God. Second, He performs signs and wonders for people like you and me. And some of His greatest signs and wonders are the humiliation and exaltation of people like us. And third, very importantly, He has performed His greatest sign and wonder in the humiliation and exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. And this third point, this is the necessary atmosphere. This is the necessary environment for point two to be true. If point three didn't exist, then point two would be God humbles the proud, and that's the end. But because point three is true, God humbled His Son and then exalted Him through the work of Jesus, point two becomes God humbles in order to exalt. That's what we see here in Daniel 4. So first, He is the Most High God. This is Nebuchadnezzar's story, right? At the beginning of chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is, He is the Most High God. I thought I was the highest. I thought I was most important, but no, He is the Most High God. Very clear here. There is no one like Him. He is real. He is active in this world. He is active in individual people's lives. He is the one with whom we all have to do. We live before Him, before His presence. He is the Most High God. There is no God like Him. The one true and living God who is in control of everything and everyone we are not. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know this. He couldn't testify to this. He was living his life looking down on everyone else because he was on top. But through this experience, he sees reality. He sees the Most High God active in his life, active in his empire, active in all things. And this is the testimony of Scripture again and again. Psalm 97:9, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods, in a category all by yourself." Psalm 57:2, David cries out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purposes for me. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. God is in a category all by Himself. He's the Most High. He's the Most High. He's so glorious and exalted, so high above us that we as creatures cannot fully grasp Him. In His grace, He has communicated to us. In His grace, He's given us His Word so we know something of Him. But we cannot fully grasp Him. Stephen Charnock, a theologian from the 1600s, said this, "When we think about God, we should say to ourselves, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive Him, He were not God, for God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think and conceive of Him. He is so much more glorious than we could ever imagine. He's the Most High God." And this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. But when we are confined to our own thoughts, we become bigger and usually more glorious, right? Looking down on other people and other things. And God gets domesticated, right? We can kind of put Him in a box. He gets tame. But when we read Scripture, Scripture doesn't allow for this. If we read this, if we're immersed in this, if we let the reality of Scripture influence our thinking and influence our living, we will see God get bigger and bigger. The problem is when we move from Scripture, we don't give time to Scripture, and we don't listen to how God has revealed Himself, God gets more manageable, kind of off to the side in our lives. We don't see Him as the Most High God. We need the reality of Scripture to influence the way that we think about ourselves and about God. He is the Most High God. He is above all. He does according to His will, and none can stay his hand. No one can keep him from doing what he will. He is the God with whom we have to do. We live before him in his presence. We must see him in this way. So that's a clear point from Daniel 4. Secondly, this Most High God performs signs and wonders for people like you and me. He's active. Can you believe this? Most High God is active in this world? In a small room like this compared to the universe, he's active, he's here, he's present. He performs signs and wonders for a group of people like us, for individuals like you and me. He graciously condescends and works in individual people's lives. And some of his greatest wonders are coming to people like you and me and bringing us to a point of humiliation to open our eyes to see who he is, who we are, and our need for him. And through that humiliation, he exalts us. He exalts us through a relationship with him. So he performs signs and wonders for people like you and me, and one of his greatest signs is the humiliation that leads to exaltation. All right, God's signs and wonders are all over the Bible. If you've been through Sunday school, if you grew up in the church, you could recite all these different wondrous works of God that are recorded in Scripture. He spoke the worlds into existence. He rescued people from slavery in Egypt. He did these 10 great signs to deliver them from the Egyptians. He split the Red Sea for his people to walk through. He brought them to a new land. He blessed them. We can even consider what happened earlier in the book of Daniel, rescuing Daniel and his friends from the temper tantrums of this tyrant Nebuchadnezzar. We see the wonders of God all over, but Nebuchadnezzar's focus is different, and this is what we must see. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony here is that God has wonderfully worked by rescuing him from himself. He was the tyrant with the temper tantrums earlier, with the furnace, and later we see God working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But God didn't just come and judge and punish him and squash him. God worked to rescue Nebuchadnezzar from his pride. He has this dream that we read about. He heard through Daniel the interpretation of the dream. You hear Daniel give this clear warning. Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you can change your ways. Maybe you can care for the oppressed. Maybe you can do some things to kind of push this off. He hears God's warning from Daniel. But that wasn't enough. He still needed something bigger to happen in his life in order for him to learn what God wanted him to learn. So it was 12 months after the dream. As he's walking on the roof of his palace and he sees his kingdom, and it was an amazing kingdom from man's standpoint. And he looks at his kingdom and he considers what he had done, what he had accomplished. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Look at me. Look at what I've done," he says. "Look what I can do. Look at how good I am. I am a special, special person." But God loves him. So God will not leave him at this point of pride and self-focus. God loves him, so God will not leave him at this point of pride and self-focus that would only destroy him. You think about Nebuchadnezzar. His self-projection. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's Instagram account? Well, now that I think about it, maybe it wouldn't stick out that much from other Instagram accounts, right? But this guy was all about himself, showing the world how good he was. We think about our world and we think about the self-projecting that now is constant through social media, and we can't blame social media for that. Right? Some of us old curmudgeon, like I'm past 40, so I'm like an old curmudgeon now, especially in Ann Arbor. And I can blame social media and Facebook for everything, right? But we can't blame Facebook or Instagram or Snap, whatever the newest thing is now. We can't blame social media. The self-projecting happens because of who we are and what's in our hearts. It's our natural bent. We like to share our glory because so often our chief end in life, our chief purpose in life, is glorifying and enjoying ourselves, promoting how wonderful we are. I'm the preacher, and I can testify this is so often my natural bent, right? Showing my wonder to the world. So we may not read Daniel 4 and immediately identify with Nebuchadnezzar, but I think we have to ask ourselves, how often are we just like him? How do you think about yourself? How do you use some of these, maybe not new anymore, but some of these ways to project yourself? How do you use them? How do you project yourself to the world? Are you always thinking, like, I'm eating this meal, so I need to... No. You know what I'm saying. Do you glory in yourself, or are you glorying in God? And the reason Nebuchadnezzar was caught up in his own glory because he didn't was because he didn't see the glory of God. He didn't see God for who he was. He didn't realize that he was living before the Most High God. So he's caught up with himself. He didn't see God for who he was. And we need to, as we see a story, a testimony like this, ancient testimony from a powerful king, we have to ask ourselves, how do we see ourselves? What is our primary concern through our lives? Is it projecting this image to the world of how glorious we are? So how do we see ourselves, and do we see God for who he is, the Most High God? You can think of the scripture we read earlier in the service that speaks of who God is. You can think of other passages in Isaiah where God says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Speaking of the stars, he brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. So if a person is focused on themselves and their own things, their own kids, their own accomplishments, they are in a dangerous place. Because we were made not to focus on ourselves and not to glorify ourselves and not to enjoy ourselves. We were made to glorify and enjoy God in all things forever. And only he, only when our eyes are lifted to him, can he satisfy us and lead us to forever life. And we can't glory in ourselves and in God at the same time. So because God is not just this far off God, not involved, because he's not that. Because he comes and works and he does wonders, he doesn't leave us. In his grace, he doesn't leave us. He comes and works and adjusts our gaze to correct the way that we see reality. Now, we don't always like the way he works, especially initially. But so often he works to correct our gaze in love, in order to bring us to life. Lewis, again, in the same book that Phillips used with Colson, said that God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself. He can't do it because it's not there. There is no such thing. He has to give us himself because that's where peace, that's where happiness is found. So he has to work in certain ways because this is the only resource of peace and happiness, true peace, lasting happiness. It's God and our relationship with him, so he has to work in us, and often works through our humiliation, through trial, through hardship, to do this. So a major lesson here as we come to Daniel 4 is for each of us to consider that our life isn't about us. Life isn't about you. And a life focused on self is too small. So God in love often strips away what we glory in order for us to see true glory. This is the wonder of God's humiliating work in us. This is what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He drove him to insanity, right? You heard the story as it was read. He drove him to insanity, making him act like a beast for a time. Until at the end, he came to himself. And he wasn't just restored back to, like, he's here at the beginning, look at me, I'm amazing. God took him down to be like a beast with claws and feathers. And he wasn't just restored back to this, right? He came to himself and he came to a different place. He realized he wasn't all that great. He was a powerful king, but he was nothing compared to the Most High God. God worked through this humiliation to change his whole perspective on life. God humbles people in order to bring them to life. Now, we have to be careful here. We can't interpret our lives. I have to be very careful here. We can't look at every trial, every hardship in our lives, and we can't, especially as counselors or as we are interpreting in our own life, we can't say just across the board, God brings hardship, because clearly we're too focused on ourselves, and so we need to see God for who he is. That's a very dangerous place to be. And if we think about ourselves or other people, they're going through a hard time, we say, well, clearly you're too focused on yourself. Quit thinking about yourself. God brought this in order for you to see him. That's not the point here. But an important point is sometimes God brings humiliation, trial, hardship. Sometimes, because we're living our lives just looking down on others and other people and other things and just focused on ourselves, sometimes God brings things in order to lift our eyes to see who he is. Sometimes. He humbles people in different ways. Through failure, through trials, through a breakup of relationships, divorce, health issues, so many ways. And we can't always interpret God's ways, but sometimes he acts in these ways to give us life. New York Times columnist David Brooks gives a beautiful picture of this in his most recent book, The Second Mountain. David Brooks is a very influential writer. In this book, he tells how through his humiliation, God brought him to himself. It seems to the Christian faith, it's not explicit there, but it seems that David Brooks has become a Christian, which is a very different place from where he used to be. But this is, I'm jumping midstream in the story, but it's amazing to see how this fits with Nebuchadnezzar and Charles Colson and what we see here. This is what Brooks says. He said, then in my life came the events of the summer of 2013 and the suffering that that entailed. My divorce happened. I was lonely, humiliated, and adrift. I had a constant physical sensation of burning in my stomach and gut. I saw the world as if through some sort of muddy, distorted funhouse mirror, through the prism of my own pain and humiliation. And many of us could say, yes, I've been there. I've experienced that, or I am experiencing that. But then he says this, that summer I took my annual walk up to American Lake, which is at the top of a mountain near Aspen, Colorado. I was in a spiritual frame of mind that morning, and on the hike up the mountain, I composed a list of all the things I would have to give up to God if he actually existed. I'd have to give up my work, my reputation, my friendships, my life, my loves, my family, my vices, my bank accounts. I reached the lake, I sat on a rock, and I pulled out a book of Puritan prayers that I'd brought. Most of them grim affairs about human depravity and all that. Then I came upon one called the Valley of Vision. The first line is, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly. I looked at the spare and majestic mountain peaks in front of me. Just then, a little brown creature who looked like a badger waddled up to the lake, not noticing me. He came within 2 feet of my sneaker before looking up, startled, and scrambling away, high and holy, meek and lowly. The next sentence in the prayer is, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision. Well, there I was in the bowl formed around the lake, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. I was in all sorts of depths, but could see the mountaintops. The prayer continues, Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. And this is how he concludes. The rest of the text summarizes the whole inverse logic of faith. The broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. Life is in my death, joy in my sorrow, grace in my sin, riches in my poverty, glory in my valley. I had a sensation of things clicking into place, like the sound of a really nice car door gently closing. It was a sensation of deep harmony. And then he continues to tell of his journey to faith. But for Brooks, his testimony was his divorce, his loss of friendship and community, and exposure to his workaholism that had affected so many of his relationships. And he says this was God's love for him. It's Brooks' story. For Colson, it was the Watergate scandal and everything that resulted from that. God works in different ways, and his wondrous work of humiliation brings us to himself that we may find life. He adjusts our gaze to lead us to life. And again, taking great care, knowing that we can't always interpret the ways of God, we need to ask ourselves, though, as I think about this hardship, as I think about this difficulty, as I think about just living in this broken world and facing the things I'm facing, we need to at least ask, God, are you doing this for me right now? Does my gaze need to be adjusted? Am I struggling in this way, maybe with this temptation, with this hardship, with this relational? Am I struggling this way because my eyes are down and I don't see you for who you are? Are you doing this out of love to get my attention? God is at work in this world. He's the Most High God. His ways are perfect. And sometimes he does his wondrous work of humiliation in order to bring us to himself. We have to at least consider that as we look at this passage together. Point three, and this is the necessary context for all that has been said, all that we see in Daniel 4. God has performed his greatest sign, his greatest wonder, in the humiliation and exaltation of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the environment that makes what we've been talking about so true. So why is humiliation a good thing? Because humiliation is at the center of history. The cross of Jesus Christ brings us into the context or the economy of grace. So humiliation becomes good because our wicked pride, our defiance of God, our independence of God is not just squashed through God's reaction to our sin or God's action against our sin. It can actually be forgiven because Jesus Christ was literally crushed for our pride. So we live in this context of grace, and as we continue to live our lives and God works, he humbles us, we can repent. We can confess our pride to him. We can confess that we've been focused on ourselves. We can confess that, yes, God, my greatest concern has been projecting the glory of myself to the world. Yes, God, I have gotten off track. We can simply confess, put it on the table, and because the cross happened, because Jesus bore the punishment of all my ugly pride, I don't have to wait 2 weeks. I don't have to do a dozen times of studying God's word. I don't have to do anything. I confess, I look to Jesus, he has lived a perfect life. He gives that to me. He received the punishment of my pride, and he gives me the forgiveness. He gives me that acceptance. So through this humiliation, I, a sinner like me, can be exalted before my God. Jesus Christ makes these things true. Wicked kings, proud wicked kings who deserve to be humbled, are not just punished and pushed to the side, but receive humiliation in order to know and testify of God. This is God's work. This King Jesus has a glory far greater than anyone who has ever lived. He created all things for his glory, yet he didn't rest in his glory. He willingly humbled himself. He was God himself, yet he humbled himself. He didn't need to be humbled. There was no pride in him, yet he humbled himself even to the point of death. Why? To rescue others from their pride. As one commentator said, the one who by rights could legitimately have exalted himself made himself lower than the angels in order to redeem a people for himself. But this humiliated king is now exalted over all. As Paul says in Philippians, God has given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, one theologian said, this is why the humble are exalted. Not because their humility is meritorious, but because they fix their eyes on their Lord who was once humbled and is now glorified. He is the cure for our pride. He is the tree of life, the true center of the universe, the one in whom and for whom all things exist, the one in whom all must come to find refuge. Who are we compared to him? We lift our eyes and see his glory, then we live our lives to glorify and honor him and to enjoy and delight in him forever. At the beginning of the service, John 12 was read to us, and John 12 fits so perfectly here with Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel 4. Jesus is with his disciples, and some Greeks come and say, sirs, we would see Jesus. And then this is Jesus' immediate response. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's first speaking about his own life. People want to see him, and he says, this is where I'm going. I'm going to die because through my death, like a little piece of corn that's planted in the earth, from that one tiny kernel or seed, so many seeds sprout, right? So much corn comes. So is my life, Jesus says. As I die, there's great fruitfulness in my death. It will bear much fruit. But then Jesus says, basically, follow me in that pattern. As you die, as you realize who you are, and as you die, as you step into this way of death and resurrection, so as you die, you will bear much fruit as Jesus Christ exalts you. He says, follow me in that. Step into my death in resurrection. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is the call of Jesus to us from Daniel 4, from John 12, from really the totality of Scripture. Step back. Consider yourself. Consider who you lived before, the one with whom we have to do, the Most High God. And consider the amazing truth that even though sometimes we walk through this world focused on ourselves, the natural bent of each of our hearts is me, me, me. Even though we do that before we ever come to Christ, and then even after we come to Christ, we still have this selfish bent. This God is at work in this world, in our lives, and he does certain things to bring us back to this place of life and joy and satisfaction. So the clear call of Scripture today is see God for who he is, as the Most High God, and see his Son, Jesus, as the one who willingly humbled himself and is now exalted, so that we, through humiliation, through the brokenness of the world, through the things that we face, not only are humbled, but are exalted before him and know true life. Consider this amazing God and give your life to him, trusting in him in all things. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted because of Jesus Christ and his work for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us by the truth we've considered. Help us to know you as the Most High God, and help us to know your ways of humiliation and exaltation. Help us to know how Jesus Christ, his glorious work for us, changes everything. May our lives be focused on him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close in song.